Well, good morning, everybody. It's a privilege to do this again. Amen. I'm not complaining, as I usually do, but I just thank the Lord for the opportunity to minister with His Word. If you turn with me to Psalm 73, and I want to read the psalm because I think the psalm itself presents the Word of God better than I can in trying to interpret it and sharing it with you. So I think we'll read it, you'll get the message. And you might not even need me to say anything this morning. And it's a psalm of Asaph. He says, "Truly God is good to Israel, to such as are pure in heart. But as for me, my feet had almost stumbled. My steps had nearly slipped. For I was envious of the boastful when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. For there are no pangs in their death, but their strength is firm. They are not in trouble as other men, nor are they plagued like other men. Therefore, pride serves as their necklace. Violence covers them like a garment. Their eyes bulge with abundance. They have more than heart could wish. They scoff and speak wickedly concerning oppression. They speak loftily. They set their mouth against the heavens, and their tongue walks through the earth. Therefore, his people return there, and waters of a full cup are drained by them. And they say, how does God know? And is there knowledge in the Most High? Behold, these are the ungodly, who are always at ease. They increase in riches. Surely I have cleansed my heart in vain and washed my hands in innocence. For all day long I have been plagued and chastened every morning. If I had said I will speak thus, behold, I would have been untrue to the generation of your children. When I thought how to understand this, it was too painful for me until I went into the sanctuary of God. Then I understood their end. Surely you set them in slippery places. You cast them down to destruction. Oh, how they are brought to this desolation as in a moment. They are utterly consumed with terrors. As a dream when one awakes, so, Lord, when you awake, you shall despise their image. Thus my heart was grieved, and I was vexed in my mind. I was so foolish and ignorant. I was like a beast before you. Nevertheless, I am continually with you. You hold me by my right hand. You will guide me with your counsel, and afterward receive me to your glory. Whom am I in heaven but you? And there is none upon earth that I desire besides you. My flesh and my heart fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. For indeed, those who are far from you shall perish. You have destroyed all those who desert you for harlotry, but it is good for me to draw near to God. I have put my trust in the Lord God, that I may declare all your works." May the Lord add a blessing to the reading of his word. Lord Jesus, this morning we are in your presence, Lord, and we thank you for your Holy Spirit. Because it is he who is with us now that leads and directs us. Father, may he have his way in our presence. May he speak to our hearts, Lord. Father, I just submit myself to you that I may be your vessel and the words might be yours and not mine. Lord, may everything be done in order this morning as we deliver your word. We ask all this now in Christ's name. Amen. This is probably a fairly familiar psalm, and I have to apologize to the leadership. I departed a little bit from the material they gave me for preparing for this message, the Lord led me to something different. Simple answer. And this psalm was written by a man called Asaph. We tend to think, when we think the psalm, we think David. But this was written by a man called Asaph. And he was a very mature, godly man who served as the worship leader in the temple and was the author of about 12 psalms. Yet in spite of all this, he was ready to hand everything in and head back home because he had a crisis. Having taken his eyes, I believe, off God for a moment, he had a crisis. So he almost walked away from God because his perception became really mixed up. This psalm is very personal and filled with gut-wrenching honesty. Asaph asked the question that many of us, I believe this morning, many of us have asked at one time or another. And the question is, if God is supposed to bless believers, why do we struggle so much? Why do we struggle with health? Why do we struggle with our finances? Why do we struggle with relational turmoil? Why do we struggle with just life? And when we look around at the unbelievers, they are prospering. They seem happy. They seem to be enjoying life and everything is going fine for them. So we ask the question, why are the wicked successful while the righteous suffer? But in the passage that we read here, we see Asaph, he starts out with a summary statement that has great theological conclusion. And it's all wrapped up in verse 1. And if we as believers could grasp that one verse and stop there and live there, the rest we would need. It says, surely God is good. Surely God is good to Israel, to those who are pure in heart. Asaph is stating what I call a universal premise, for the believer, that God is good. We say it all the time. God is good all the time. And all the time? Universal premise. But while we can count on that certainty, that absolute certainty, and that might be redundant, but I said absolute certainty, it's also the crux of the problem. And in Psalm 84, it reinforces this problem for us because it says, this dilemma, I call it, no good thing does he withhold from those whose walk is blameless. No good thing. And Sister Thelma, I'm going to need your amen all through this message this morning. This is the kind of message that needs a lot of amens. So the perpetual issue for most believers is, if God is good, shouldn't we as his receive more and more good? Should we at least have more and more blessings than those who don't care about God? Eh? If God is good, then we are his. We should be getting this abundance over and over and over. Well, I hope I didn't set you up to disappoint you in the path I'm going to take this morning. But stay with me, please. Stay with me. And I want to take us through what Asaph was doing. First thing Asaph did, and remember now, this passage to me I'm interpreting it, is him recollecting a phase in his life. And he starts out and he's saying, God is good. But he really starts at the end, because he's setting us up, because he wants us to end up at a certain place. And he starts out and he says, God is good. But he says, there was a time when I looked around and it bothered me from what I saw. I looked around from a human perspective and I wondered what was going on. Asaph was bothered by what he had seen, but he was more bothered by what he had been taught in Scripture, because what he had experienced in life was radically different. In verse 2, he admits that he had almost slipped. Now, this verse stands in stark contrast to verse 1, because in verse 1, he starts off and he says, hey, God is good. But he's trying, this is a really, really, what's the word I'm looking for? You have to pay close attention to this passage, because he's really driving home a point that you, as a believer, we need not miss. In verse 2, he says, but as for me, my feet had almost slipped. I had nearly lost my foothold. And in fact, he's saying, God, you might be good, but I almost bailed on you, because when I looked around and what I saw, I begin to question your goodness. So he came very close to losing his confidence in God because of three things that he saw as he looked around him. He saw, first, the prosperity of the wicked. And I'm using wicked here synonymously with the unbeliever, those who have nothing to do with God. Incidentally, and I'm telling you, I believe absolutely in the providence and sovereignty of God, and that's the perspective I come from this morning. And as I was coming home, met Andrea at Atlanta airport, and he was upgraded, and I looked on the list and I wasn't upgraded, but suddenly I was upgraded, so I wasn't there.
Hallelujah.
So I sat in first class, and you know, you get to see a movie, and I turned on this movie, and it was a movie with Jack Nicholson, and it's a recent movie, that older actor, Morgan Freeman. Did you see the movie? Do you see where I'm going with? The bucket list. Do you see it? You see where I'm going with this? Contrast. Very rich man, and a man who said, I had faith. And as I watched the movie, I don't know what drew me to the movie, I realized that it was so relative to my message. And I'm not sending you to go watch a movie. But I saw what God was saying to me in this passage. Because Jack Nicholson, quintessential Jack Nicholson, was asking the question, man, you believe in God? He said, yes, I have faith. Jack Nicholson was a guy who had all this money, all this wealth, and that's what he prided himself in, right? But Morgan Freeman was a man of faith. Jack Nicholson had been with many women, and Morgan Freeman said, one wife, it's been one woman all my life. And Jack Nicholson, what? Are you crazy? Stark contrast. So when I say wicked, I'm looking at those people who will have nothing to do with God, as that character in that movie, absolutely nothing to do with God. So Asaph sees the prosperity of the wicked. And looking at the prosperity of the wicked, he almost goes AWOL. Because he looked and realized, comparatively speaking, what do I have? What do they have? He says, for I envied the arrogant when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. Notice, he's not upset with them. He's envious of them. Is that us? When we look around and see those prosperous people, We're not mad at them. They become our idols. That's what we want to be. Right? He wants what they have, but actually this goes much deeper, right? Now, the word prosperity in the Hebrew, shalom, this word is really pregnant with meaning for the New Testament believer. So the word shalom means completion or fulfillment, and it was often used to describe peace, wholeness, harmony, and physical well-being. So when Asaph says they were prosperous, it was a complete, he's looking at them, he sees a completeness. It's not just wealth, but they're happy, they're not worried, they have a certain balance. It appears that way. We make judgments based only upon what we see, and Asaph was doing that. His perspective on the present is focused on the present, and he was forgetting the future. I got to tell you, sometimes I look around at some of those entertainers, and I was reading one magazine the other day, and one of the female entertainers, one of the young female entertainers, she makes $80 million a year. 20-something-year-old girl. I said, man, how come? Anyway. So Asaph also notices the peace of the wicked. In verse 4 to 5, Asaph wonders why life is so good for those who have nothing to do with God. Why? They have no struggles. Their bodies are healthy and strong because they know they have the best doctors. They know what to do. They are free from burdens common to man. They are not plagued by human ills. They live in the fast lane but don't seem to crash and burn. Charles Spurgeon had a saying for them. He says, those who deserve the hottest hell seem to have the warmest nest. And then Asaph noticed the pride of the wicked. As he looks closer, he sees that the unbeliever has no need of God, and this is in verse 6 to 12. The very people who are often the most prosperous and live the most peaceful lives are also those who are the most arrogant. And the character that Jack Nicholas played really drove that point home. I might ask you to stand up and tell a story, you know. I'm kidding. They don't need any jewelry because their pride glitters like an expensive necklace. They think very highly of themselves and very little of others. Verse 7 says that they have no limits. They have all the time, money, and influence and do whatever they want. So our first point, when we just look at those around us, and when we judge God according to our own experiences, we can never have the whole picture. Because at this point, Asaph doesn't have the whole picture. He's looking at his circumstances around him, doesn't have the whole picture. So his next look is within himself. And so Asaph concludes in verse 13 that the believer, there is no advantage to holy living. He's starting to fall out spiritually when he writes, surely in vain have I kept my heart pure. In vain have I washed my hands in innocence. The Living Bible puts it this way. Have I been wasting my time? Why take the trouble to be pure? Malachi 3, 14 and 15 echoes this complaint. You have said, it is futile to serve God. What did we gain by carrying out his requirements and going about like mourners before the Lord Almighty? But now we call the arrogant blessed. Certainly, the evildoers prosper, and even those who challenge God escape. In verse 14, Asaph wonders why he's been beat up while the prideful are prospering. He turns to self-pity, and he describes the emotional deluge that has come over him. All day long I've been plagued. I've been punished every morning. His afflictions last all day when he wakes up the next morning and there's a boatload of new problems waiting for him. Anybody can identify with that? Anybody here? You know, when you wake up in the morning and you put your hand in your head and you say, I tell you, I did that every day this week. And I said, God, I don't know about this life. I called my wife and I said, I can't do this anymore. I'm done. This is too much for me. And I look around and I see the smiling and happy faces of everybody else, and I say, why am I feeling all this pressure and everybody else is happy? Something's wrong here. I said, God, what are you dealing with? Can you identify with Asa? One of the things that we see in verse 14, you know, is that Asaph tries to find the answer. He decides not to communicate this to the unbelievers. And this morning we were talking, oh, we don't open up to each other. There's a time to open up. But sometimes when we are in turmoil and we are getting the wrong perspective, we need to open up so that others can help us. But we shouldn't. And remember, no, Asaph was a man with high position in the church. He was a worship leader. Can you imagine the worship leader? And his perspective was going off track because he was looking around. You know, it can drive you in a few ways. It could drive you to begin to develop a completely different theology. It could drive you to start behaving like the unsaved, the unbeliever. And Asaph was worried that he was heading that direction. But one good thing about Asaph, he said, you know what, I'm not sharing it. I'm not going to start talking about what I'm seeing here. I'm not going to start letting people into the secret that God is keeping us to a high standard while the unbelievers are just having all the fun out there. I'm going to keep my mouth shut because I don't want to affect the immature believers and then lead God's children astray. And so he decides to keep his peace. So, one thing we can learn from Asaph here, if you have a suspicion about being wrong about something, and I suspect that Asaph did, that he was wrong about his thinking. And if you have a suspicion that you might be wrong, keep your mouth shut. Proverbs 17:28 says, even a fool is thought wise if he does what? Keep silent and discerning if he holds his tongue. This is admirable of Asaph, but it doesn't solve his dilemma. Tried to understand it, and he says in verse 16, it was oppressive as I tried to understand this. Why, my God, whom I serve, would allow those people to be enjoying all those riches, and I am struggling. It reminds me of another in Scripture. It was Habakkuk who looked around at the desolation and said, But we are your people. Why are you allowing this to happen to us? Look at those people who don't even care about you, and look at them. And by the way, Lord, you're allowing those people to whip us. What's going on here, Lord? Can you imagine Job? Lost everything. He lived up to the perfect standard for God. But yet, he was whipped, suffered. Are you saying, God, what are you dealing with? And so Asaph looked at the rich folks, and he was having a difficult time. He looked within himself and couldn't find the answer. This leads us to our second point, that Asaph's look was external, it was a look within, still didn't find the answer. If we don't gaze at God, because in all these looks, there was no God. If we don't gaze at God, we'll default to a human perspective and end up becoming jealous and bitter. It's true, folks. We get bitter. It's like I had an occasion to this woman was going to join my team, and she was always a very effervescent, bubbly personality, and but something was bothering her. So I learned from another staff that there was an open position which would have been a promotion for her. And they gave it to a much younger, much more junior person and overlooked her. And obviously, she had become bitter. She looked around. She couldn't understand why. I've been here for 22 years. I've done everything right. Here comes a little whippersnapper who's just been here a year. She's only 24. And she's now promoted, and I have been here. Why not me? Hard to understand. But the more she thought about it, the more she became bitter. Right? So, it's the danger for the believer also when we look outside and look at the riches and the pleasures of the unbeliever that we might become bitter. Because we are saying, well, Lord, we are doing what you say, but you own a thousand cattle on the hills. What about me? What about me? So, Asaph, now we are at verse 17, we see a noticeable change in Asaph's paradigm. Because he now begins to do a reality check. And you know, this, as we move into this, this either bore you or it may either excite you. I gotta tell you, it excited me unto tears as I prepared this message. Because I confessed this morning that I was like Asaph, and I looked at it, and I know on many occasions I said, and particularly when it has to do with my children, I said, honey, why is things always 10 times difficult for our children? And I look at people who are, don't even belong to the family of God, and things just work so smoothly for them, and look at our kids, why? And it's hard sometimes not to ask the question. But the key to it is perspective, right? So in verse 17 is the pivotal point of the psalm. It says, till I entered the sanctuary of God, then I understood their final destiny. I really... like what Asaph is saying. He says, then I understood the whole picture. Amen. Don't miss that. Then I understood the whole picture. When I entered into the sanctuary of God, everything became clear to me. Amen. Now, what's a sanctuary? The sanctuary refers to holy places. In the Old Testament, the sanctuary was a set place with certain regulations about how to approach God. According to the New Testament, however, God has now taken residence where? Within the believer. 1 Corinthians 6:19 to 20 says, do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have received from God? You are not your own. You are bought at a price. Therefore, honor God with your body. We don't have to make any special pilgrimage, folks, to get to that sanctuary. It is right here. And so Asaph comes to that place, that sanctuary, into the inner face, and he comes face to face with God. One commentary says, Asaph was a worship leader. What Asaph did was to come back to the place of worship, was to come back to the place where he was on his knees before God. So now God could bring God perspective or a heavenly perspective to God, to Asaph. I know Asaph could see the whole picture. Not the half picture. Not the picture when he looked around. Not the picture when he looked inside. But the whole picture now God had revealed to him. Hallelujah. That's our heritage. That when we are in right relationship with God, regardless of what's happening around us, we can get the whole picture. We can get right perspective. And you know what? Then we don't have any envy. We don't have any jealous. That doesn't mean anything to us because we have God. And I'm gonna talk a little more about that for you. And if you don't get excited, you know, I lead a project. And I started this. And Charles knew this saying, but I instituted it because I want to keep people upbeat. And I said, I'm excited. How about you? And I demand that everybody says, I'm excited too. So it's our mantra. You know where it came from, Charles? A.L. Williams. So, when we go through this morning, I'm going to ask a question. I am excited. How about you? So now Asaph, and I'm in verse 18 to 20, Asaph sees and understands. He realizes that his earlier assessment was wrong because those with apparent prosperity, seemingly trouble-free lives, and unjudged prize were actually the ones on the slippery ground. They were the ones on the slippery ground. They are but one step from destruction, one breath from ruin, one heartbeat from hell. Their judgment will come, and it will come suddenly and swiftly, and it will be totally complete, as it says in verse 19. How suddenly are they destroyed, completely swept away by terrors. They are not to be envied, but rather they are to be pitied and prayed for, because all their success, which seems so real, will disappear like a dream does when one awakes. All of their prosperity and peace disappears when God says, thou fool, this very night your life is demanded of you. Asaph's faith is restored because his perspective has changed. He now understands that in the end the scales are balanced. God's point of view is understood when we meet with him. It's the third point. You know, I think it's Chuck Swindoll said, you ever see a U-Haul behind a hearse going? No, you don't. Some observations about when we meet with God and get a heavenly perspective. Firstly, a heavenly perspective leads to faith in God's goodness and fairness, because we will see, firstly, and it's not that we glory in it, it should affect us. It should make us want to do what Brother Trevor has been trying to get us to do, is to evangelize, is to spread the good news. So we see God's goodness and fairness will lead to the ruin of the wicked. In verses 21 and 22, Asaph admits how stupid he had been when he only looked at life from a human perspective. And he says he was like an animal that does not have the ability to look into and consider the future. But we can. He was senseless and ignorant because, like an animal, he was only thinking about his present situation. Secondly, a heavenly perspective leads to faith in the goodness and the fairness of God, because we see, here's where I want you really to focus. We see the riches of the righteous. We see the riches of the believer. You know Christ as your Savior? You're a believer? There are many riches that you have. You need only tap it. You need only tap into it. You have it, folks. You have it. In verses 23 and 24, he sees from a heavenly perspective. He understands that he and other godly people have the riches of untold value. He had envied the glitter of the wicked while he had the gold. He had the gold. They had glitter. We have gold. And in these two verses, he considers three riches that he had now seen and that the wicked did not. Firstly, we have God's divine presence. Second, we have God's divine protection. Thirdly, we have God's divine guidance, or I call it piloting this morning. Critical, guys. We have his presence, we have his protection, we have his guidance. First, notice that the righteous are blessed with God's divine presence. As he says in verse 23, yet I am always with you. And scripture is replete with God saying that to us over and over. Jesus Christ himself said it to the disciples as he left, I'll be with you even unto the end of the earth. I will never leave you nor forsake you. I am with you always. Now, what is more precious than God's presence with us? What brings more joy, folks, than God's presence with us? Can anything give us more? His presence is both a comfort to us and the most fulfilling thing in our life. Truly, we are rich with God's presence. I ask you this morning, would you give up God's presence for $1 billion? Let me see a show of hands. Would you? Are you scared to put your hand up? Because you're in church. Eh? I know. No, we wouldn't. We wouldn't. When we really consider the whole matter, we wouldn't, would we? Eh? So what do they have that better than us? Because we're not going to give up God's presence for $1 million. No, we're not. No, we're not. So we have something way more valuable than they do. Secondly, the righteous are blessed now with God's protection. As it says in verse 23, you hold me with your right hand, whereas the ungodly have been placed on slippery ground. The godly are secure, held and protected by God's mighty hand. Many times God protects us, and sometimes he does so in unexpected ways. And I read the story, and you know it, but I was really getting into it for the first time I noticed it. Corrie ten Boom. And many of you know the story about her. I know she was an advocate for the Jews during the time of Hitler, and she and her family was arrested and put in the barracks. And I think it's her sister said to her, you know, they were complaining, there were fleas in the barracks. And the sister said, well, let's give God thanks for everything, even the fleas. And she said, well, I can't give God thanks for fleas. Fleas are a nuisance. These pesky fleas. But her sister, I believe, was insistent, and they gave God thanks for the fleas. Discovered later on that they were not harassed by the guards as several months went on, because the guards refused to go in there because of the fleas. So God provided the fleas to protect them. So in unexpected ways, God is with us. He's protecting us. Doesn't appear. No, what we want is to be out of there, right? But God knows why we're there. And he's keeping us. He's protecting us, even with fleas. So every believer can say, I have security that is greater than that of money or success. Every believer, and Sister Thelma said amen. I can have peace during troubled times because I'm held by the strong right hand of God. Every believer, say amen.
Amen.
I have the riches of divine protection. I can walk through the valley of the shadow of death and fear no evil because God is my protector.
Amen.
The wicked has a peace that is temporal and fickle. It has a habit of disappearing when trouble ultimately comes. The believer is always protected, therefore the believer can have continued peace. Amen. As a believer, I can be struck with illness and still have peace. As a believer, I can be unemployed and still be at rest in my heart, still have peace. As a believer, because I'm protected by God's mighty hand, I can be surrounded by trouble and still sleep at night with a quiet heart. I can still have peace because God is my protector. Amen. The third blessing is that Asaph restores Asaph's confidence is the fact that God reminds us that he does indeed judge the wicked. But Asaph says that his life, as well as our lives, are not being led by our own insight or wisdom, but they are being led or guided by, piloted by God, as he says in verse 24. You guide me with your counsel. Now that's big. That's huge, folks. You know, some people have this tag on their car as a God, my co-pilot. Can't get that tag on my car. He's not my co-pilot. Because I'm no pilot. I don't know how to fly this thing called life. But he does. He's my pilot.
Amen.
And he's piloting me. I have no clue how to do this. Left up to my own devices, I will go amok. I'll go wreck. And I have in the past when I have not let him pilot me. So he's not my co-pilot. He's my pilot. And that's what of our inheritance in Christ as a believer. We have a pilot. We have a guide. We have a counselor that leads us through the difficulties of life. In verse 6 to 14, he had complained because it seemed that the wicked were left alone while the righteous were punished. But now we understand that surely the righteous were blessed in not being left alone to do their own thing. Their punishment was actually a part of God's loving discipline. If you read Hebrews 12, 6 to 10, he chastises whom he loves. Even when we rebel, he still seeks to pilot. And it's discipline to bring us back on the right track. So he's never going to leave us nor forsake us. Folks, we have riches beyond our wildest expectations. We should never look out there and complain, because we have blessings abundant. The wicked have no pilot, therefore they do not arrive at the destination that their heart desires. They don't arrive at that destination that their heart's really desiring. What are they chasing after? What does Solomon say?
All is vanity.
And vexation of spirit. Never catch it. It's like a wind. But we? What do we have? We have a certainty that we're going to arrive at the destination that is set for us in Christ Jesus. Our holy pilot is taking us there, and we're going to arrive there safely. Hallelujah. So in verses 24 to 26, having realized three things: divine presence, divine protection, divine guidance, divine piloting, Asaph realized that the Lord is not only piloting him here, but is piloting him into the eternity. Verse 24 is a clear reference to heaven and eternity with God. When Asaph looks at things from a heavenly perspective, he's looking at things correctly, from an eternal framework. Certainly, believers are much better off than the wicked. We agree with that? God is good, and life is fair because he will reward us with eternal glory that we do not deserve. Don't deserve anything. Folks, as I prepare this message and I know in my heart that I'm one of those complainers and look and I say, what about me? And I start to look and say, what do you deserve, Michael? What do you deserve? What have you done to deserve anything? But recognizing what Jesus Christ has done for me, man, what a weeping I have to put down. Because he's done a marvelous thing from translating me from darkness into his marvelous light, and now he's given me such an inheritance that transcends the here and now, that goes into the eternity. The glory and the joy of our eternal heavenly reward is so great, it is incomprehensible. It is indescribable, is what we have, ladies and gentlemen. So in verse 25, the basic message is that in heaven with God, the believer has the best that there is available, and that on all the earth, there is nothing greater or better than God himself. So, skipping a little bit here, the final destiny, the final outcome is clear and reassuring for our confidence in God. The righteous, on the other hand, will be near to God, as it says in verse 28, but the wicked, the unbeliever, shall perish. Verse 28 says, the righteous will be near to God, as it says, because they have made the sovereign Lord their refuge. Is he your refuge this morning? Is he your refuge this morning? So in wrapping up, we see Asaph, a guy, a worship leader, expressing some doubts, anger, frustration. But after seeing the whole picture from a heavenly perspective, he says, what he says? What does he say? I'm going to tell it. I'm going to tell of your deeds. I am going to tell of your deeds. What do we have to tell, folks? We have good news. We have good news. His perspective has changed so much that his doubts about God's goodness had now become a declaration. His protest now becomes a praise. Perspective changes everything. And so we conclude, no matter what happens, God and God alone is good. He's a great God, folks. I'm excited. How about you? Praise the Lord. Shall we just pray? Father in heaven, we thank you for your words that you have delivered to our hearts this morning. And the reassurance that you give us, Lord, that in you, we have riches abundant. You're a great God. And you love us beyond our comprehension, Lord God. Forgive us, Lord, those times when we take our eyes off you and we look around and forget your provisions for us. Draw us back with your gentle arms, Lord, and remind us that you love us so. Yes. Father, if there is any this morning in our presence here, Lord, Father, we pray that your Holy Spirit might draw them, might convict them, Lord, that they too have an opportunity to experience your riches, your love, your mercy, your grace. Lord, give them that opportunity, Lord, that they may surrender their lives and know you as we do. Again, Father, we pray that even this morning, all that we have said and done might have glorified you. We give you thanks. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen.
Amen. Amen. The closing song.